I had a seminary professor just a few years back that I was taking a class from who, in front of about 75 students, said something that was rather startling. Quite openly, he was questioning one of our fundamental beliefs that we believe is kind of fundamental to Christianity. And it's not so much that he was questioning it, it's the fact that he was questioning it publicly. See, I have a strong conviction that all of us should grapple and wrestle and question what we believe. If we just were to blindly follow everything our whole lives, we would never really have a firm grasp on what that which we believe. And so I have no problem whatsoever with anybody. In fact, I think we have an obligation to question our beliefs within the quietness of our own experience. What I was challenged by, though, is that somebody who is being paid to promote one thing was actually promoting something else. I could hardly imagine a CEO of Burger King standing up and saying McDonald's is a better restaurant. It would betray professional ethics to be taking money from one institution yet promoting another one, or even questioning that institution. And so I sat there very troubled by what this seminary professor, a very sincere and wonderful man, I might add, who has a burden for evangelism and mission. But he stood up in front of the class and he told us quite openly, he said, "I'm not so sure that we are the remnant church." And as I sat there, as I said, I was startled. It wasn't that he was just absolutely beating up this idea to a pulp. He just said, "I'm not so sure." He was very subtly undermining it. And I was startled, as I said. The reality is that there are many of us who suppose the same things. Maybe very subtly we wonder about this idea. And we say, you know what? The idea that there is one group of people that are God's people, that's just very hypocritical and arrogant and exclusive and just contrary to what I know to be true. How could any one group make such a claim? And I will admit that unfortunately, many people have abused this idea. And for whatever reason, we think we are elitist, or we think we have all the special privileges, or we think that we're going to be the front of the line in the heavenly potluck service there in heaven. Like we're going to get first dibs on the special K-loaf or something. There have been many people who have abused this, I will admit. But I want to plead with you this morning that in the name of God, in the name of the gospel, let your mind be open this morning. Don't throw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater, because I believe that there is a gospel truth that we need to understand, and the fact that God has a special people that He is wanting to work through. And so I invite you to open the pages of your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. To a story that we are probably very familiar with. I've preached a sermon on this passage before. I don't know if I preached it here, but we like to look especially at one very interesting component of this passage. You know it very well, I'm sure. Jesus and His disciples are going from Judea to Galilee. And as you may know, that whenever the Jews went from north to south or south to north, the most direct line would be through Samaria. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And Samaria was smack dab as a straight line to one or the other, north to south. But they would never, ever go through Samaria. There was a feud between the Samaritans and the Jews. They hated one another. There was bitter animosity towards one another. They kind of split off a few hundred years before. And what was really at the core of what their disagreement was that the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the one place that you could worship God. This is the place where they believed that Isaac was offered up by Abraham. And they said, "This is the only place that we can worship. You cannot worship anywhere else. This is the one place." And so Jesus had a divine mission. He said, "I'm going through Samaria," even though Jews don't customarily do that. And so He went there and He was sitting by the well, the Jacob's well there, and He was thirsty. And this lady comes along and He says to her, "Woman, I thirst. Can you give me something to drink?" And she was startled because she had two things against her. She was a woman and she was Samaritan. There was no way that a Jewish man would ever talk to a Samaritan woman. But in the course of their conversation, Jesus tells her, "Listen, I know all about you. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. Of course, she's startled. How does this man know all this about me? And in her own mind, she realizes there is something different. There is something special about this man. And she says in verse 19, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Now you have to understand, the Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, that is what we call it. They believed in those first five books written by Moses, but they did not accept any other scriptures after that. And in the Pentateuch it says that there was no prophet after Moses. Moses was the last prophet. And so for this woman to say that you are a prophet insinuates that she realizes that this man is something special. This is the first prophet that she would have recognized after Moses. So already she is giving him some type of reverence. And she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And then notice what she writes. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She wants to engage Jesus now in a theological conversation. Here's a woman who's hurting. She's been searching all of her life for a man to give her satisfaction. And she wants to have a theological conversation. Because that was the big can of worms, the dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. As I said, the Samaritans supposed that they could only worship on Mount Gerizim, where the Jews, of course, said that they could worship in Jerusalem. To this day, it's quite interesting, there are about 700, approximately 700 religious Samaritans in the world, and about 90% of them still live there within the shadows of Mount Gerizim. They still offer sacrifices there. The two professors from the seminary who are going to be here in another month or so, when they were living in Israel, they wanted to, at least the husband, wanted to witness a live animal sacrifice. His wife went in kicking and screaming, as you can imagine. "I don't want to see this." But he convinced her. And of course, they don't have any live animal sacrifices in Jerusalem anymore. And the only place they could go to was here in this place, Mount Gerizim, into Samaria, where the Samaritans still offer these sacrifices. But this woman says to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." I just want to pause right there for 1 second. It's interesting. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." We always get in trouble, friends, when the basis for our worship or the basis for what we do is simply that our fathers did it. Well, if it was good enough for our fathers, it's good enough for me. If this music was good enough for our fathers, it's good enough for me. If the organ was good enough for our fathers, it's good enough for me. I'm not saying we throw all these things out, because some of them have very good basis for why we do them. But unless we are basing our worship on Scripture and Scripture alone, we have no business saying, "Well, our pioneers, our fathers, our forefathers did it this way, so we better do it that way as well." We get into trouble when we say that. That's what this lady was saying. She said, "Our fathers worshipped here, so it's good enough for me." I heard a well-known Christian pastor who has a radio ministry, and he went through this whole wonderful sermon on the Sabbath. He says there's no basis whatsoever in Scripture to say that Sunday is the day of worship. He says if you want to worship the true biblical Sabbath, you got to worship on the seventh day Sabbath. He went through this whole wonderful sermon, and then at the very end he said, "However, since the early church worshipped on Sunday, that's why we do it. If it was good enough for our fathers, it's good enough for me." But we get into trouble when we say that. And this is what this woman said. She said, Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's wanting to ask Jesus, and she's coming toe-to-toe with him and saying, "Listen, my religion is every bit as valid as your religion. In fact, maybe it is even more so. What do you say about that?" I love Jesus' response. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor worship in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father." I love how Jesus says, "Never mind about your fathers. I'm concerned about the Father. Forget about that stuff. My concern is the Father." But she wants to know, "Well, isn't my religion as valid as your religion?" And Jesus quite plainly says, "You worship what you do not know. what we know what we worship for salvation, and the actual Greek adds the article, so it's not just salvation, but it's the salvation. In other words, the one and only salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus could have stood there and said, "Praise the Lord, at least you're going to church somewhere." He could have said, yeah, it doesn't matter what religion you are, it doesn't matter what faith you are, at least you believe in God. At least you're going somewhere. That's what he could have very easily said. Here is a hurting woman who had a lot of pain and agony and trauma in her life. And he could have very easily just wanted to soothe her feelings. But instead, he doesn't pull any punches. He says, no. Salvation is of the Jews. There is only one place that you'll find salvation. Not in your Samaritan religion, not in these other religions. Salvation is of the Jews. I sat with a young lady, I think I shared with you about her last week. She's going through a lot of pain as well in her own experience, and she was telling me that she's not really satisfied with the church she's attending. And she likes the pastor, but she's not comfortable with some of the things he's doing. And so she's gone around to various other churches in the community trying to check out and find a church that will meet her needs. And she said, "I didn't feel comfortable with this church. I didn't feel comfortable with that church." And she said, "Maybe I should just stay at my church, which is not of our particular faith community." And I was very tempted as I sat there to say, "You know what? At least you're going somewhere." But I took a cue from Jesus. I said very politely, I said, "Well, obviously, if I believe that my church is heralding the truth, then I can't just sit here and say, whatever you want to do." Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews. You say, "Well, hold on just a minute, Pastor, just a minute. You're trying to draw a comparison between Jesus' interaction with the Jews and Samaritans and our relationship to other Christians." You're saying that's apples and oranges. It's not a fair comparison. There's no similarities. That's way back then. We're living now. As long as you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. As long as you believe in one God, that's all that matters. It would be more like saying that Christianity is the true religion compared to Buddhism or Islam or whatever. You can't say that Adventism is the true faith compared to Baptist or Methodist or whatever. That's not a true comparison. It's apples and oranges. But you know, as I studied more about the Samaritan religion, I was fascinated by a lot of the similarities between Samaritans and Jews. You'll be fascinated. Four things that I noticed that were similar between the two faiths. First one was that the Samaritans believed in one God, just as the Jews did, and they believed in the same God. Now, during this time, most religions were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods. And if there were any others who believed in only one God, they certainly didn't believe in the same God that the Jews did. But Samaritans believed in the same God that the Jews did. The Samaritans also believed that the Torah was given by God to Moses, just as the Jews did as well. You know, the Torah being the first five books of the Bible, they had the same belief in the authority of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Samaritans also believed in the Ten Commandments, just as the Jews did, with the exception that they conveniently switched one of the Ten Commandments to fit in with their own worship. Fascinating. The Samaritans also called themselves the children of Israel, just as the Jews did. See, this wasn't a stark contrast between two religious faiths. These were cousins, so to speak. These were two faiths that were very much aligned with one another. Of course, there were certain distinctives. There were certain beliefs that they did not hold in common. But there was a lot of very important doctrines that they held in similarity to one another. I believe it's a very fair comparison. Are not other denominations, do they not also believe in the same God that we do? Do they not believe in the same Jesus that we do? Do they not believe that the Bible is the Word of God just as we do? Do they not believe in the Ten Commandments just as we do? Although they have conveniently switched one of the ten as well. Do they not also call themselves Christians just as we do? The contrasts are also quite startling because the Samaritans did not believe in the law codes that the Jews did. Much like we have some law codes, i.e. health laws, that we maintain that others don't believe in, also the Samaritans did not believe that any of the prophets after Moses were prophets of God. They rejected them and said, no, these are not prophets. The canon of Scripture has closed with the Pentateuch. There are no other prophets, just like other faiths who are Christian do not believe in the spirit of prophecy just as we do. I think it's a very fair comparison to say that just as Jesus was interacting with these Samaritans and saying, no, your religious faith is not the way to salvation, Jesus said, we can say the same thing of ourselves. You say, well, hold on, Pastor, just a minute. Time out. Let's take another step back. Are you saying that only Jews will be saved? That's what he's saying. But if you notice very carefully, I don't know if you have a New International Version. The International Version is accurately portrays it more. Jesus actually says, for the salvation is not of the Jews, meaning that only Jews would be saved, but salvation is from the Jews. Meaning that this good news, this gospel message was intended to go out from the Jews. It was not supposed to be mixed up with all this other stuff that was not based on the Bible, on the Scriptures, on the Word of God. And so he says, salvation is from the Jews. They were to be the ones who heralded the message to the whole world, saying, this is what God is like. This is who God is. This is His character of love. All throughout Scripture, even in the fourth commandment, we see that message going forth, that the strangers who were within their gates were to keep the Sabbath. God's people in those Old Testament times were God's peculiar people who were to be the ones who were responsible for giving that message out. Of course, it doesn't say that salvation is of the Adventists. It says salvation is of the Jews. What do we do with that? Well, friends, Paul comes along just a little while later after Jesus and he says, you are a Jew, you are of Israel if you are grafted in by faith. So he says, if you are grafted in and you maintain that which Israel maintains, if you believe in Jesus, you come into that umbrella, you are an Israelite. You are a Jew. And so I believe that we as Adventists have the unique opportunity to combine those wonderful truths of God's character to the world. The book of Revelation quite clearly says that God's last day people are those who keep the commandments, which not all other Christians do, and have the faith of Jesus, which ethnic Jews do not. So we have a unique privilege, friends, to be here as a group of people who say this is the most clear understanding of what God's character is all about. Because that's what the bottom line is. We looked at last Sabbath, God is waiting for a people. God is waiting for a people who are going to say, this is what God is like. This is His character of love. Love meaning, salvation meaning, love as manifested in the fact that He gave His life on Calvary. Love in the fact that He died for us. Love in the fact that He's given us the Sabbath. Love in the fact that He is now carrying on His high priestly ministry. Love in the fact that He is coming very soon. These are all revelations of who God is. And this is the whole salvation package. It's all of it. So Jesus comes along and he says, no. There's not more than one road that leads to Rome. He says, salvation is only of one group. Only they can tell you the full, complete truth about who I am. I say this with all humility, friends. But a group of people that says that God is going to burn sinners in hell forever cannot be that group. A group of people who says we need Mary to be our second mediator between us and God cannot be that group. That is a misrepresentation of God's love and character. So He invites us. He says, I am giving you this divine moral imperative to be My messengers for this last day. That's the reality of this remnant message. It's not that we are better than anybody else. It's not that God loves us anymore. It's that we have a moral imperative to spread that love. We have a responsibility to give that most complete message of God's last day representation of His love. Jesus goes on to say that there are many who are worshiping, but there are only some who are true worshipers. And those are they that worship in spirit and in truth. See, there are many of us, and we are guilty of this as well, who are worshiping, we're praising away, clapping our hands, swaying back and forth, whatever. We have this great feeling that we're in the presence of God, but if we're denying and rejecting a kernel of truth, God says, you're not my true worshiper. He actually says, I am seeking those who are worshiping in spirit and truth. So God asks us, he said, will you be part of that group who accurately reflects me, who shows the world what I am really all about, not just in word, but in action as well? I've never seen the television show, and when I thought of the show in relation to the sermon, I couldn't help but change the title of my sermon. Originally, if you had your flyers, intended this sermon to be called The Chosen back a few months ago. That's the disadvantage of titling a sermon before you know what you're going to speak about. I knew what I was going to speak about, but I didn't know exactly what I was going to say, and I didn't have any illustrations. But I thought of this show. It's called Oprah's Big Give. Anybody ever seen it? I've never seen it. It's also called The Big Give. There, it goes by various names. And I was fascinated by this show because essentially what the show is all about is Oprah brought together about 10 contestants and she gave them all a huge, large sum of money. And she gave all these 10 contestants money, but they were not to keep the money for themselves. They were to go out and share it with people who needed it. They were to share it with charities and groups and nonprofit organizations and individuals and find creative ways to give it to those people in need. This is what the show was all about. There was one particular situation that I was informed about that this lady had, her husband was had passed away for, I think, in a fire. And she had twin little daughters or twin children. And what this contestant decided to do, and they had to be very creative with what they did with that money, is they took their money and they paid off her mortgage for her house. And they paid for her children to go to a Christian school. And this is what they were supposed to do. And at each progressive show, people were either voted forward or taken off, depending on how creative they were with their money. And they were just being generous with the money that Oprah had given them. And at the very end of the show, the winner, they did not know this at the beginning of the very first episode, the very end of the show, the person who won was given $1 million. They weren't going on the show for that purpose because they didn't realize that they were going to get $1 million. But the catch was that they could only keep $500,000 and they had to give the other $500,000 away. You know, something dawned on me though. What would have happened if one of these contestants had gotten on to the show and after Oprah had given him all this money said, you know what? I don't want to be so boastful and arrogant and brag that I have all this money. I don't want to step on anybody's toes, so I'm not going to give it to anybody else. I'm just going to keep it for myself. Besides, there are other people on this show who have money. I'll just let them take care of blessing others. Kind of like that servant who buried his talents. And how many of us, because we don't want to step on others' toes, we don't want to suppose that there are people out there who need our help, refuse to take part in that big give of stepping forward and saying, this is what God is like in all of His beauty and wonderful truth and love. See, God has blessed us with a divine imperative because of Calvary, to step forward and say, Lord, you have blessed us, so we cannot keep silent. We cannot suppose that there are other people who are going to feed these various people in need. We're going to step forward and show them what God is truly like. As I've shared before, we're doing an awesome ministry down in Claremont. Very, very easy. Very simple. Nothing in depth. We're going around our neighborhood and we're just praying for our neighbors. Knocking on doors, saying, do you have anything we could pray for? Bring it back to the church. We're not giving them literature. We're not doing whatever else. No strings attached. We're just saying, how can we help you? What can we pray for? It's been a huge blessing. We spend most of our prayer meetings each week just praising the Lord because of the interaction we've had with our neighbors. I could tell you story after story of our experience down there. But one in particular was quite moving. And we have a couple there at Claremont who were they had this particular neighborhood, and they were knocking on doors. And when people aren't home, you take a door hanger and you put it on their door and say, "Sorry, we missed you. If you have anything you'd like us to pray for, please send in this card to our church and we'll pray for you." Well, in the mail a few weeks later, after this couple first went out, they got this card in the mail from an Adam and Ashley. Now, mind you, the person who sends it in has to put their own stamp on it. That's already a big enough deal, I would think. I mean, we don't send in stuff that we don't have to pay for postage. And these people are sending in one with a, they have to pay for their own stamp. But anyway, they sent in this card. It said, "Please pray for Ashley. She's having a high-risk pregnancy. She's pregnant. And she's already lost a twin through miscarriage before. And so we're really worried about Ashley's pregnancy." And so this couple brought this to our attention at the church. We've been praying for them. They've never met them. And just this last week, they went back around the neighborhood. They were knocking on the doors, and Adam and Ashley are home. They said, "Hey, we're from the church. We've been praying for you." And Adam and Ashley got a huge smile over their face. They said, "You know what? Ashley's pregnancy is still going strong. She's due in February." They said, "Well, we've been praying for you. Praise the Lord." They said, "Can we come back and see how things are going in a little while, see if the pregnancy is still going well?" I said, "Yeah, we'd love to have you come back." So they're going to come go back in another month, get an update. How are things going? And as they're sharing this at prayer meeting, it clicked and it dawned in our minds. We said, "You know what? Why don't we offer Adam and Ashley to put on a baby shower for them?" So the church, come up with a date. Let's do something. They're going to go back and ask them, "Listen, we'd like to put on a baby shower. No strings attached. We're not looking to pull a fast one on you here. We're just wanting to provide a big give for you." I mean, who's gonna turn down free stuff? Maybe they will, but even if they do, we'll say we're gonna bring our the stuff to your house anyway. See, God has given us a special gift to reflect His character to this world. And we could sit back and we could come to prayer meeting every week. We don't want to step on anybody's toes. There are other places, there are other faiths, there are other religions that will do the work. They're equally as valid as we are. We don't want to impose that our beliefs, our doctrines, our understanding of God is any more important than anybody else's. And so we're just going to sit back and do nothing. God says, "No, I've given you a moral imperative in response to Calvary, to go out and share my character with others." He's invited us to be his eyes, his hands, his feet, to go out and show not only in action, but also in theology. Because that is what people are longing for, is to know that God loves them, and this is how he loves them. Not just that he died for them, but that he has given them a day off of rest, so that they don't have to worry about studying or working or whatever. This is all part of the package that God invites us as His special people. Not because we're any better than anybody else, but or that God loves us anymore, but because we have an imperative by God to finally set the record straight as to who God is. There's a song that I've come to enjoy. It's a contemporary Christian artist, and I love the chorus to the song. And I hope and pray that it's your prayer as well, as you say, "Lord, I want to be a part of that special group that finally sets the record straight to the Adam and Ashleys and whoever else of this world, to let them know what God is truly like." The singer asks and pleads to the Lord, "Give me your eyes for just one second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the once forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see." Friends, God is pleading with us and asking us, saying, "Will you be that group? Will you be a part of that group who is able to go out and share that wonderful, the whole package of salvation to a dying world? Will you be a part of that group?"